For one of the last times, believe it or not, I ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians. As we continue to work our way through this book, we're in the sixth chapter, as we continue to work our way through a series called the Armor of God, we're looking at the particular details of everything pertaining to life and godliness that God provides all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ with in order to equip them to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We've seen five pieces of armor, so to speak, and have one more to look at today, and that will bring the set of the full armor of God to completion as we're winding down this series on Ephesians. Now, we've been considering the details of the full armor of God, and we've seen what God means for us to be in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He means for us to be armored with truth, with righteousness, with peace, with faith. Last week, Ephesians 6:17, we saw the helmet of salvation and saw that God means for us to be equipped with hope as part of the full armor of God. We're imagining that Paul is looking at a Roman soldier. He's in a Roman prison. He's got a guard, a Roman legionnaire or something standing beside him with armor on. And we're imagining him comparing the pieces of armor to the details of the grace of God that equips us. But in actual fact, whether he's looking at a Roman soldier or not, we know he's thinking of Scripture because every single piece of the armor is tied into an Old Testament reference. And so he's quoting Old Testament Scripture as he's writing to the Ephesians. And what we see at the completion of verse 17, after the helmet of salvation, Paul tells the Ephesians to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in addition to being armored with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and hope, we look today at being armed with the Word of God. And here we see not armor, but armament, not armor, but a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And here's a blank to fill in on the sermon outline you'll find in the back of your bulletin. Armed with the Word of God, that's what we're looking at being today. Now, the armament, the weapon that Paul talks about as the Word of God, is the sword. And if he is thinking about a Roman soldier, he's thinking of the little hand sword, the little short, stubby sword that a Roman soldier had on his belt, in his scabbard, as he went off into battle. And it's typical to say, there it is, it's typical to say that this is the one weapon that the soldier of God is given. It's the only offensive piece of equipment that the Roman soldier is given. And that's technically true, but not quite true because of the way the sword was used. I'll just leave that picture up behind you for a minute and talk to you about how a Roman soldier used his sword. There was a two-handled broadsword kind of thing that Roman soldiers would sometimes use, but this is not that. The word that Paul uses is not that. It's this short little 21 to 24 inch, this two-thirds of a meter kind of sword that was specifically used for stabbing. And it wasn't, in actual fact, the only weapon because the Roman soldier was trained to use his shield as a weapon as well. It went like this. This is what it would be like to be attacked by the Roman legion. First of all, as the Roman soldiers were coming at you, I'll do it from the enemy's perspective. First of all, as the Roman soldiers were coming at you in a line, they would lob at you a great group of spears. Spears, I'm sure, don't come in groups, but no one ever said, oh no, a group of spears. But anyway, the spears would come flying overhead. These great big long spears were the first weapons that the Romans would use. And these spears were great big things that would wreak havoc on the approaching army that they were attacking. And as soon as those spears were lobbed over, then the Romans went to their second weapon, which doesn't show up in the armor of God at all. This is just history. It was another spear, a little shorter with a breakable shaft, just to make things messier. They would lob over the next group of spears, and these spears would break on impact. So now the Romans' enemies have their shields shattered by the big spear, and then this other spear with a broken handle, which would be sort of hung around, sort of snapped in two and dangling, and so the whole army was in a big disarray. And then the Roman soldiers would march forward, and this is the picture that Paul has of the Church of Christ on the move. We march forward, and Paul talks about weapons for the left hand and the right, when he writes to the Corinthians. The weapons are the shield and the sword. The shield is a weapon too, because after the spears had caused great confusion with the enemies, and they're all trying to get disentangled from these broken spear shafts and these big spearheads and so on, the Roman soldiers would march forward. And when they made contact with the enemy, the first thing they would do with their spears is they would butt heads. They would knock the enemies down with the shield. They go boom with the shield. And then as soon as the enemy was off balance, they'd pull the shield away, and then they would stab with the sword. And what you got to understand with the sword, it was specifically intended for stabbing. Okay? It's not the most natural thing to do with a sword. More about that later. But it's what the Roman soldier was trained to do. He put up his shield, and he knocked someone over with it, and then when the person was off balance, he would pull the shield away, and he'd stab with the sword. Remember that action. You might want to go home and practice it, but let's think about the spiritual application to it. The point would be that the armor that God has given us is more than enough to equip us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But sometimes it's not enough to just stand there. Sometimes more is required of us as soldiers of the cross than just standing there. Because God means for us not to just stand around until the end of the world. He means for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, to walk in love, to walk in the Spirit. Paul's been saying that up until now, right? And then he admits that there's times when you can't make forward progress. You got to stand. So stand firm with your shield and with your breastplate of righteousness and your helmet of salvation and so on. But then you need to advance again because we're supposed to be taking the land. We're supposed to be conquering for Jesus. We're supposed to be communicating the gospel to loved ones. And that means moving forward. And if we're going to move forward, it's not enough to just stand there. So the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, don't just stand there. Here's a blank to fill in. Do something. But specifically what he wants us to do is to speak the word of God. So it's don't just stand there, say something. And it's really clear that what Paul has in mind here in this stabbing action, so to speak, in this use of the sword, is saying something. Because when he talks about the sword of the Spirit being the word of God, he doesn't say the logos of God. The normal word for word is logos, and he doesn't say the logos of God. He uses a less obvious word. It's the word rhema. That's a word that's sometimes used by Christian ministries. Rhema, you could spell it R-H-E-M-A in English, but it's not an English word. And it specifically means the word spoken. So in fact, some literal translations would say the sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God, or the speaking of God. But you take up the sword of the Spirit by speaking the word of God. And I ask you to compare that to the idea that the short little stubby sword that every Roman soldier was equipped with to use as a weapon alongside his shield was a stabbing instrument. So the Holy Spirit is saying to us who are standing firm against the schemes of the devil because we've been armored with truth and righteousness and peace and faith and hope is, from time to time, don't just stand there, say something. Now let's think about our obligation as soldiers of the cross, to speak the word of God, to say something biblical. We need to not just stand there, but to say something to our inside enemies. Let me categorize all the people and all the things, all the feelings that oppose our faith and make it hard for us to make forward progress in two categories. And the first category is inside enemies. We've got a lot of trouble going on inside, right? Every Christian is in a state of civil war. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Paul says to the Galatians. So we got enemies on the inside. What Paul says to the Colossians fits in here. He says to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And let me just say something in support of the New International Version, which I'm almost never supporting and almost always criticizing. The New American Standard, which I'm almost always praising, says, consider dead, therefore, but literally, the NIV gets it right and says, put to death, therefore. And you can just compare any kind of interlinear Greek New Testament or any understanding you have of the Greek to realize that in this case, the New International Version gets it more accurate. Yay, team. And says, put to death, therefore. So here are these inside enemies, our propensities, all our earthly, natural tendencies to disobey God in regard to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul the Apostle says to the Colossians, put it to death. And how are you going to put these desires to death? You take out your sword and you stab them. That's what a soldier would do. That's how a soldier puts a person to death. He stabs it with his sword. So you gotta stab. You gotta take out your sword and stab it. Now think about the two weapons. You got your shield, you got your sword. You always put up your shield first and knock the enemy off balance before you stab it. And that's a helpful thing to think of, right? Because when you're noticing a temptation, when you're cruising around on the internet and you see that with just a couple of clicks of your index finger, you could feast on some pornographic images. You've got some desires, some sexual immorality, some passion, some evil desires. It's right out of Colossians 3:5. You need to take both your weapons. You need to put up your shield, which is to say, you need to make something of your commitment to trust and obey God. So first of all, you put up your faith. That's your shield. You put up your faith. You say, no, I trust God enough to obey Him. And then quickly, you stab, which is you speak the word of God. You say something that's relevant to the temptation. And you put that temptation to death. Using a different metaphor, but the same sort of gruesome imagery, Paul says to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not talking about swords here. It's talking about a different instrument of death. It's talking about crucifixion. It's talking about a cross. But it's the same sort of violent imagery. If you've got temptations that are going to make a mockery of your faith, that are going to bring you into a state of discouragement, that's going to pollute and defile your imagination, or whatever the temptation is to disobey God, don't toy around with it, but rather crucify it. Nail it to a cross. Put it to death. And crucifixion, which is a form of death by torture, of course, is a great image for dealing with our temptations, because the thing about being put to death by crucifixion is it really, really hurts the flesh. And that's the reality, right? You're in a temptation. Perhaps you're in a situation with another human being, and she's looking at you, and you're looking at her, and no one else is around, and it's getting kind of hot in here, and you're kind of thinking, what would be wrong with just getting a little friendly? But in your circumstances, it would be wrong. It would be unfaithfulness to your spouse, or it would be unfaithfulness to her spouse, or something like that. You got these desires, you got these temptations, and what you need to do is you need to put that desire to death. You need to crucify it, or stab it. And either way, it's going to hurt. There's a part of you that's going to go, oh, don't do that. This is a beautiful moment. Don't ruin it. And your flesh starts to whine, you see, and you got to say, stop it, whack, stab it. You got to stop it, nail. You got to put it to death, and you just got to live with the torture, all right? So it hurts. Of course it hurts. You're crucifying something. But that's what Paul says to the Galatians. And to the Colossians, he says, kill it. And to the Ephesians, he says, take your sword and speak up. Take the word of God and say something. So you got to have things to say that are appropriate to your condition. You got to say things that fit your temptation, which means if you can anticipate temptations, you can arm yourself. You can get your sword ready by getting particular Bible verses that will do rightly, that will do well as the sword that you stab with. And that's the inside story. That's standing firm and making progress in regard to your inside enemies. Progress in the great work of getting the gospel into the extremities of your life. That's your sanctification. If you help a Christian brother or sister with it, it's discipleship. It's getting the truth in and dealing with the inside enemies. If inside inside enemies is one broad division of all the opposition you experience in your faith, and the other obvious division is the outside enemies, that's a blank to fill in. And once again, the Holy Spirit says to us at times, don't just stand there, say something to your outside enemies. And here we have Jesus Himself as our great role model, our key example, the prime example of a man of God using the Word of God for its purposes. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. He's hungry according to the will of God. He's been fasting according to the leading of God. And the devil comes to him in his physical hunger and entices him to use his supernatural power wrongly to turn stones into bread. And what does Jesus do? According to Matthew, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he uses scripture to stab the temptation, or in this case, to stab the tempter. And he speaks the word of God. It's like a sword stabbing. And there's a double significance in this example, because not only does Jesus show us the example, he takes an appropriate scripture, he takes a verse from Deuteronomy, and he quotes it, but the one he picks is significant. It's significant not only as an example, but it's specifically significant in terms of its content, because when that verse from Deuteronomy is quoted in Greek, the word which is translated word in the clause, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is, interestingly, that word rhema. It's every utterance. It's every speaking. that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the sword, on every word, on the speaking that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's significant then that he would use that verse of all verses, because he's sort of setting a precedent for us on how we deal with the temptations and how we deal with the tempters, how we deal with the outside sources of temptation. Then again, the devil tempts him in regard to drawing attention to himself by leaping from the pinnacle of the temple, and Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy again. On the other hand, he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's being put to the test. He's being tempted to put God to the test, and so he quotes the appropriate scripture just like that. And when he's tempted to bow down, when Satan entices him to worship Satan so that he would be granted all the kingdoms of the world, the very thing he came to the world to lay claim of, the kingdom of the world, he quotes an appropriate scripture. Go, Satan, he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now this is the archetypal temptation where the devil himself is talking to the Lord himself, and you see what the Lord does as an example to us. It's not very likely that any of us measly little run-of-the-mill soldiers of the cross will ever get any attention from the devil himself. He's a busy guy, and we're not all that important in the scheme of things. So we're not likely to get temptations the way Jesus got temptations, that is, directly from Satan himself. But all temptations on the outside can be stemmed back to Satan somehow. And whether it's a demon, a little angel of Satan who's doing the work and whispering to us, however demons whisper, or whether it's circumstances rigged by temptation, or whether it's some other outside form of temptation, we ought to follow the example of Jesus, and we ought to stab with the sword. We ought to speak the word of God, the appropriate word of God, and so put to death the temptation. Whether it's a person we have to speak to, or whether we speak out into the air, or whether we speak to the devil himself, we should speak the word of God. That's the sword. That's the use of the sword. So don't just stand there, say something is the instruction from the Word of God as we consider ourselves armed with the Word, and we can think about it further. Let me do so. Let me lead you in your thinking to encourage you to have this kind of week and then this kind of summer this summer. Now, here's some blanks to fill in. Let's say it this way. Then don't just stand there, say something true. Fundamentally, the unique benefit of speaking scripture rather than anything else is it gives you the opportunity to say something true. You know, many things that we say are not true. 85% of all statistics have no actual research behind them and are just made up, including this one. You know the story of the businessman's luncheon, and the master ceremony gets up and he says, our keynote speaker is now to come forward. Let me introduce him to you. He's a hometown boy who grew up to make a name for himself nationally in the business community. As you know, he spent a few years out in Alberta, and he has made $100 million in oil. Come forward now. And the man comes forward and looks a little sheepish. He says, it's nice to be home. But it wasn't actually Alberta. It was Prince Edward Island. And it wasn't actually oil. It was potatoes. And it wasn't $100 million, it was $100,000. And I didn't actually make it, I lost it. Many things we hear are not true. When we speak the Word of God, we are in the almost unique position of being able to bring into the conversation, to say something to the crowd of people who are creating this negative reality, this temptation, this worldliness. We have the opportunity to say something true. And we should seize it, because so many things that are being said these days with great authority, with CNN behind it, or you know, with something I read somewhere, is not true at all. I learned a couple of years into my work as a pastor to not react instantly to stuff that I'd heard was going on. I taught myself this, following a code of hearing, that in actual fact, many things reported have never really happened. And many things quoted were never really said. And many things said were never really meant. And many things meant weren't meant very much. And I learned a bit the hard way, and then from experience, that it's good not to react quickly to things you've heard are going on. It's good not to jump out and get involved in what you heard was said, because in actual fact, often the story wasn't true at all. But when we pick up the Word of God, when we say something that is Scripture, we are saying something true. The Psalms say about themselves, about the whole Bible, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." When you speak Scripture, you speak pure truth. It's words that have been purified. It's like pure metal, not metal mixed up with a lot of impurities. It's like solid rock with all the impurities gone from it. It's the real thing. It's rock you can stand on. The truth of God's Word is a solid foundation you can build your house on, that you build your life on, that you can build a conversation on. It's true words. It's truth. Peter explains where the Scriptures come from when he writes his second letter. He says, "None of it was ever made by an act of human will. No one just sat down and wrote these verses. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write these words. So as much as we translate them accurately, and as much as we interpret them accurately, we got ourselves some solid truth. You can bring truth into a conversation if you speak the actual word. And it will be like a sword that stabs and puts to death error and puts to death temptation and a tendency towards evil. So don't just stand there. Say something true. Here's another way of looking at it. Don't just stand there. Say something powerful. Paul the Apostle looked back on his time with the Thessalonians. He'd been to Thessalonica. It was a very hot time. He got persecuted. He got tortured. But he got his church established. And he was so thrilled that he did. And he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And he said this about that. He said, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. When you speak the word of God, you put into a person's life, you speak into their minds, truth which will work, and it works powerfully. And we ought to do that for one another. We ought to do that for people who are not yet part of us, people who do not believe in Christ, because it's the word that has the power to bring people to life, and it's the word that has the power to preserve the life that we've been brought to. You know, we're all followers of Christ are people who've been brought up from spiritual death, right? We're all like Lazarus, who was dead and was raised to life by the word of Jesus. "Lazarus, come forth." That was the word of Jesus. And Lazarus lived. And if we are living followers of Jesus Christ, we're like Lazarus. But the sin which killed us in the first place is not removed from us entirely. So we're like Lazarus with a deadly disease. We're like Lazarus with terminal cancer. We've been raised from the dead, but we've got this deadly sin that's still eating away at us. And it's the Word of God, which is the chemotherapy, which will destroy the sin within us, right? So when you speak the Word of God, it's a sword you stab with. It's kind of like a needle that you further the chemotherapy with. You're going to kill the sin within a person, because the Word of God effectively works in those who believe. So we should speak the word of God. Don't just stand there. Don't just sit back in a conversation where Christians are talking about wacky error. Speak the word of God. Bring something powerful into the minds of the people that you have an opportunity to speak with. I'll say it another way. Don't just stand there. Say something spiritual. Through Jeremiah, God says, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Here are two metaphors that describe how powerful the Word of God is. It's like fire. It can burn up the chaff so that only the grain is left. Or it can heat up the metal so that only the gem is left, only the silver is left. It can purify a coarse, impure rock so that the pure stuff is left. And if the fire won't do it, then the hammer does. The Word of God is like a hammer which shatters a rock. It's a powerful thing. But how is it powerful? Well, here's the deal. It's powerful in a spiritual way. It's powerful in regard to spiritual error and spiritual advancement and spiritual truth. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever that was, describes the Word of God the way Paul does, as a sword. He says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. There's the stabbing thing. He could have said, and it stabs as far as the division of soul and spirit. So it breaks up the, it gets to the heart of the issue and differentiates between that which is simply human nature, that's the soul, and that which is of God, that's the spirit. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, like a sword pierces to the division of joints and marrow. It's, in other words, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart and show a person what's of the Holy Spirit and what's of not. When we've looked at the armor of God in the previous weeks, I've tried to guide you in your understanding about how we have certain thoughts which are certainly not of the Holy Spirit, and other thoughts which are of the Holy Spirit. And some thoughts of that are generated by the devil or the powers beneath can sound like the sort of thing the Holy Spirit says, except the punchline's different. Does that sound familiar to you? All those sermons are available on tape and online and so on. You can hear them again if you like, or if you miss them. But we need to be discerning about what we're hearing, and we need to help other people be discerning about what they're hearing. And the way you help them discern, the way we become discerning, is by that sharp two-edged sword that pierces, that stabs, if someone will pick the thing up and stab with it. So we should be those people who stab. In other words, don't just stand there. Say something that God will use. That's a blank to fill in. Say something that God will use. He uses His Word. And we should remember that in our conversation. You can quote what you saw on a Christian TV station or Christian radio or what you think you read in a Christian book, and that's probably valuable and helpful if it's the Word of God. But if you will speak the Word of God, then you're speaking something that God will use, because only His Word will use. That's a word for me. That's a word for anyone who's standing here in sermon time. I can tell you stories from my boyhood that might amuse you and keep you interested. But it's when I tell you what the Word of God says, when I speak the Word of God, that I've got the sword in my hand. And I was really I was helpfully guided by that about the first time I ever did anything like preaching at all. And the guy who was discipling me said to me afterwards, he says, When you talk the Word of God, you've got the sword in your hand, and you're fit for battle. And when you tell us a story, you put the sword down. And the story might be good and valuable, and I obviously believe it is, because I tell you stories from time to time. But I'm guarding against the temptation to tell you too many stories, because I can't tell you a story without putting the Word down, right? And then I pick up the sword when I speak the Word of God. So guidance to preachers, guidance to conversationalists, guidance to all of us. The Word is the sword. We should use it. And what that means is that we need to have a working knowledge of the Word so that we have something to use. It would do no good at all if you've hardly any actual knowledge of the Bible. So you're standing there and you're thinking, oh, what should I do? I should speak the Word of God. And all you can think to say is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it's the Word of God, so you get the sword, but it might not be the pointy part that's appropriate. So we should have some pointy parts available. For example, in times of temptation, really great idea to have Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let me give you here a random sampling of Bible statements to stab with. Here's a couple references you can jot down. Really good to have Romans 6 handy. So then, in temptation, or when you're talking to a person who's living in a state of temptation, you say, what shall we say then? That's a good question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There, that's the Word of God. Great thing to remember. You know, someone comes to you and says, you better pray for me because, like, I'm really thinking of kind of doing something really wrong, and I know God will, you know, forgive, and like I could do it Friday night, and by Monday morning I could be, you know, in your office, and you don't work Mondays, Tuesday, I could be in your office repenting, and I know God's grace is great. And, you know, if you're in that situation, what you should say is, what are we saying? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Stab with a sword. Okay, talking to people about their relationship to God. This is a good one. People are in a relationship with God, if they're Christians, and the relationship, just like every other relationship, goes up and down, only sometimes more so, because this one we relate to God we never see, and we don't hear audibly for the most part, so it's a very tricky kind of relationship we have with God, and we need help. Here is a classic piece of scripture that almost always fits in a conversation that you have with a person about his relationship to God. It's from 1 Peter, and it's from James, and in both cases, they're quoting from the Old Testament, where it first occurs. So Peter quotes and says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a scripture, point of scripture that almost always fits. Because whenever we are talking about a person in relationship to God, there's always an element of pride, which God always resists And there's always a need for grace, which God gives to the humble. So, man, you can become a helpful, effective Christian counselor by memorizing that one verse and then just looking very wise and saying, well, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can almost never go wrong with that. Just always say that. Just, how you doing? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thank you so much. That's so helpful. It's always helpful. It's more helpful sometimes than others, but it's always helpful. Okay, here's another one. Person facing dire consequences. A person with a fork in the road. This is sort of like temptation again, but here's a person, maybe not an obvious moral temptation. He's just thinking about what he wants to do next. You're talking to him. He's wondering what to do next. Here's another good one from Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's a real good one for a person sorting out the consequence. I'm trying to think about this, I'm trying to think about that. Well, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. See, you're using the Word of God, you're stabbing with the Word, and it's more than just logic, it's more than just common sense, it's more than just sound advice. It's the Word of God. It's the piercing Word of God. It'll stab, it'll do good. So we should. And when we do, we are being like Jesus, who, do you remember, is described in the book of Revelation in glorious terms and mysterious metaphorical terms. And one of them is, and from his mouth, a sharp sword. This is how Jesus is described in Revelation 1, and we have it here in Revelation 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's a figure of speech saying he spoke the word of God. He speaks the word of God. And now we are his mouthpiece. Now we are his people. We should speak the word of God. Now, here's the problem. Stabbing with a sword is unnatural. Stabbing with a sword is completely unnatural. It's unnatural for two reasons. It's unnatural because it kills people. And there's something about a human being that finds it intensely unnatural to kill another human being. You know that's true? It is true. It's summer. This is going to make me late, but I just want to tell you this. The Battle of Gettysburg was the bloodiest battle in the American Civil War, and 50,000 Americans were killed. Now, the death toll for Americans was so high because they were all Americans, right? It was Americans against Americans in the Civil War. 50,000 young men were killed over 3 days in the Civil War at Gettysburg. They picked up 27,000 muskets off the battlefield from the dead and the wounded, and they looked at what they had. 27,000 muskets were collected off the battlefield of the Battle of Gettysburg, and they found that 90% of them were still loaded, that half of that, which would be what, 13,000 of the 24,000 that were still loaded, 13,000 of them were loaded more than once, one of them was loaded 23 times. They scratched their heads, the military experts and the musket gatherers, and realized what that meant. It meant that though thousands and thousands of young men were willing to go to war and stand with their countrymen on principle and fight to the death, very, very few of them were actually willing to kill anybody. So the vast majority of them in the Battle of Gettysburg were loading their muskets, bringing them up their shoulder, taking aim, and then putting them down and loading them again and taking aim, and so on. They figure that the average killing rate of a regiment in the American Civil War was 500 to 1,000 men per minute. The average regiment could kill 1,000 people a minute, and in actual fact, killed one or two a minute. You know why? Because the vast majority of soldiers were not willing to kill another human being. It's totally unnatural. So this was discovered again in World War II. There was a brigadier general named Marshall who interviewed his men in World War II, American soldiers, and found that only 15% were actually willing to kill anybody. The rest were firing over heads. So they thought, this is no good. We're, you know, all this money, all this enemy to kill, and hardly anybody's willing to kill. So you know what they did? They learned how to program people to kill. And by the war in Korea, they had increased the willingness of the average American soldier to 55%. 55% of the American soldiers in Korea were willing to kill. And they continued to develop the techniques by which people were able to do this unnatural thing. And in Vietnam, the American soldiers were 90% willing to kill. And the reason all this came up is that military experts, now I'm really going on, but this is so interesting. I put down the sword, but I'll pick up again in a minute. Military experts looked at the school shootings that have been going on in North America. Kids with guns going into schools and killing kids. And while we're shocked and appalled and so on, the military experts said this is absolutely stunning because it's so unnatural for human beings to kill other human beings. How are these kids learning to do it? And then they realized how. Television, movies, and video games. Because televisions, movies, and video games are recreating the training method by which soldiers in the American military have been trained to be killers. Word to parents. But the point would be that killing is a totally unnatural thing. Shooting another person is a totally unnatural thing. You need to be trained to do it. And then besides that, for the Romans, with the sword, stabbing was an unnatural thing. Because if you're in battle, you feel like doing a couple of things. You feel like backing up, or you feel like taking your sword and going, get away, get away. But if you do this, you see, you open this up and you get stabbed. And if you back up, you can't stab. So the Roman soldiers had to be trained to step forward and stab. They would never do that without training. So the training was very intense, but they had to learn to lean forward and stab. Now, all of that to say that we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we can bring life and health and spiritual growth into our relationships and into our own lives. We can put to death temptation and error if we will do this unnatural thing, but it's hard to do, right? Because it's unnatural to kill a person. It's unnatural to say something deadly to a person. You know a person's got some desire, some interest, or some intention, and it feels wrong to say, that's wrong. So we've got to train ourselves to do that. We've got to learn to do that because we're soldiers and there's a battle going on for the souls of men. If we don't get trained, we'll never do it. And I think perhaps being Canadian only makes it worse. We're so polite, you know, so unlike us to say, well, no, that's wrong. But the Word of God tells us certain things are wrong and we should be willing to stab. So we need the training. All of that to say, at West London Alliance Church, we want to help people grow up to become the sort of people who make the greatness of God known by the lives they live and by the work they share and by the love they show. So, be here on Sunday mornings. Here are blanks to fill in. It is our intention, this is all part of church values, it is our intention to train people to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. See, handling accurately the word of truth, learning to stab with a stabbing instrument, and you can learn that here on Sundays. My commitment as the guy who's here most of the time is to always be exegetical and always to be applicable. That is always to be talking scripture and always applying it to real life. That's to teach you how to live and use the Word of God. Your commitment corresponding to that is to really be here and to be awake. So, you know, if you're here and you're half awake, that's half good. And if you're here and you're ready to take in the Word of God, that's all good. And if I'm faithful to speak the scriptures to you and you're able to receive it, then here on Sundays you will learn to be a diligent workman, approved of God, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Here on Sundays you can learn that. And it's our intention, let me just advertise for the church here because this is for your good. Small groups is another absolute necessity to being trained. You know why? Because small groups are all Bible studies. One way or the other, they all study the scriptures. And in a small group setting, you're not only furthering your understanding of the Word of God, but you're learning how to handle it. You're learning how to use it. Because if you sit there too long saying nothing, your loving Bible study leader will say, I'd like to hear from you. What are you thinking? And then you better say something biblical because it's a Bible study for crying out loud. And so you get practice in saying something biblical. Now, all of this comes on the heels of walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, walk in love. So it's not, listen, handling the Word of God is not just a matter of learning to speak out the Word of God. It's not only what you say, it's how you say it. And this, again, is the value of small groups. This is going to sound like a joke, but I don't mean it very much as a joke at all. In fact, I wince when I think of the reality. Here's how it goes. In a small group setting, you discuss the Word of God, and your wife listens. And on the way home, she explains to you that you said the right thing, but you didn't say it very nicely. And how you say the Word of God is as important as what you say. And so if you do it in pairs, it's really helpful. And whether your wife is helpful like that or not, whether your husband is helpful like that or not, it's a really good idea in a small group setting to take one of your small group partners aside from time to time and say, give me some feedback on how I contribute to the Bible study discussion. And what you mean is, I want to learn to use the Word of God, and I want to learn to use it well. I want to learn to speak with patience and gentleness, with forbearance and kindness. This is our calling as people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, but I need to learn how to stab with the Word of God. Because just because it's stabbing doesn't mean it needs to be nasty. It can be like a surgeon's scalpel going to go to the piercing, you know, and a surgeon isn't nasty when he stabs. He's just going after the disease. He's stabbing with the... So we need to learn how to do it well. And we learn that in small groups. One of the reasons why small groups are so essential. And the third thing, which is the third part of our formula for getting involved in the church, is serving. And whether you serve in kids ministry, or in youth ministry, in college ministry, in women's ministry, in seniors ministry, or in the cell groups, or in any other ministry, it's always Bible-based serving. It's always Bible-based ministry. So you have an opportunity to use the Word of God. And this is the way we train people to do the unnatural thing, which is using the sword. So here's the summer. We have opportunity to get together with people. We have opportunity to mix it up and to be friendly and conversational. But let's use it as opportunity to learn to use the Word of God. Let's try on each other. And then we'll be brave and skillful to try on people who are less likely to appreciate the Word of God when we pick it up and stab with it. Let's pray together.